Well, today's our first Sunday of 2019. Having said that, I refuse to begin my sermon by trying to wax eloquent about any New Year's-y kind of themes, you know, like how time flies. Or I refuse to muse on where all the years have gone, you know, or how life is but a vapor, or the inevitable, unstoppable, rhythmic, ever-hastening stomping of the march of time. And neither am I going to talk about the fact that 30 years ago, Sheila was pregnant with John. So we were expecting our first child. And I was about to graduate from Bible college and to be ordained and to enter into the first year of my ministry in Prince Edward Island. The picture you see on the screen there is Sheila and I. Sheila's pregnant in the picture. So am I. and that's my brother next to Sheila and my mom next to me. And can anyone guess where that picture was taken? Jesse? Jesse knows. Joel knows. It's basically right in front of where the kitchen is right now at Kiel here. So that's where that was taken. Keep going back to what I was saying. I'm not going to talk about any of these things. All I'm going to do is simply say Happy New Year, everyone.
Same to you.
Same to you. Thank you, Jesse. I appreciate that. Now, it's already been mentioned today, but last week Peter's communion thought was wonderful. I liked how he talked about the misguided nature of New Year's resolutions and how wrong-headed just trying harder or resolving to do more is when it comes to living out our faith in Christ. Now, for Christians, the New Year shouldn't be about what we want. It should be about what glorifies Yahweh, what honors Christ, and what draws us in the deeper, more abiding, more obedient, more loving fellowship with Him. Now, at the same time, if we're to talk about our desires for the New Year, there is something that God wants us to desire. And if this is our desire, He wants us to wholeheartedly run after it. And the desire He wants us to desire is to know Him better. Again, I think Randolph touched on that this morning as well. Now, He wants us to desire that His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and to be motivated to play our part in making that happen. Now, I don't know what you want from 2019. But more than anything else in my life, I want to better know Yahweh. Now, in the interest of transparency, let me qualify that statement. Now, more than anything else, I want to better know Yahweh. I say that because I know that my desires are not always as pure and as spiritual as I would like to think they are. To put it another way, the phrase "more than anything else" is kind of key to this whole thing, and it's a bit of a problem. You know, because what the phrase suggests is that I want to know God more than I want to be comfortable, or more than I want to be free from pain. It means that I want to know God more than pleasure or sin or self-promotion. And I can't honestly say that's always true. What about you? Is it true of your heart that more than anything else in life, do you want to be better known or better know Yahweh in 2019? Now, more than any other plans that you have, more than any other dreams that you have, you know, even if it costs you comfort, even if it brings you pain, even if your pleasure and pride take a hit, don't answer too quickly. It's too important of a question to just agree with it without thinking about it. Don't brush it aside. Wrestle with this question. One thing I do know is that I know my heart, and I know what I long for, and I know that the longing for anything else other than knowing and loving and pleasing Yahweh really doesn't end well. A real longing is always about our longing for God, whether we acknowledge it or not, or understand this to be true or not. You know, psychiatrist Gerald C. May observed, after 20 years of listening to the yearnings of people's hearts, I'm convinced that human beings have an inborn desire for God. Whether we're consciously religious or not, this desire is our deepest longing and our most precious treasure. Now, sometimes we may get sidetracked. Sometimes we listen to our culture more than our hearts. Now, sometimes our dissatisfaction with life is misinterpreted as a dissatisfaction with Christ. Sometimes we are so confused or so blinded that we have no idea what really satisfies our longings. But whenever we have a moment, just a moment, of uninterrupted clarity, we know that our deepest longings are for God. Okay, but if that's true, what are we prepared to do about it? What are our options? Well, of course, what course of action? Is this as distracting to you as me? What course of action will lead to fulfilling the greatest longings of the human heart? There's only one answer, and that answer is prayer. Philip Yancey made this comment about longings and prayer. He says, surely for those who are created in God's own image, God will find a way to fulfill their deepest longings. Prayer is that way. Thomas Merton made a profound observation about prayer and our nature as human beings. He says, prayer is an expression of who we are. We are living in completeness. I love the picture that paints. We are living in completeness. Not living in completeness, but living in completeness. We all have a reality that we're incomplete. In other words, none of us can be complete outside of our relationship with Christ. We are created to interact with God. Prayer, therefore, isn't optional. It's the breath that gives us life. It's what connects our incompleteness to God's perfect completeness. But there's more. Remember that I said, more than anything else, I want to better know Yahweh. I want all of my other desires to come in line under the one supreme desire of knowing God. How does one do that? Through prayer. R.C. Sproul observed that prayer prompts and nurtures obedience, putting the heart into the proper frame of mind to desire obedience. So not only do our longings for God, are they satisfied through prayer? Prayer also transforms our hearts so that our desires come in line with His desire for us. And the result being that I will want to know Yahweh better. If I seek to be complete in His completeness, if I surrender my incompleteness to Him in prayer, the more I pray, the greater this supreme desire will be in my life. Quoting again from Yancey, you know, look at this powerful insight he gives us. Most of my struggles in the Christian life circle around the same two things. Why God doesn't act the way we want God to, and why I don't act the way God wants me to. Prayer is the precise point where those themes converge. What an amazing statement. Are you confused about God's seeming inactivity in your life? You know, are you feeling His absence? Do you feel His silence when you need to hear His voice? The solution is to pray. Are you disappointed by your own growth, your own failure, your own struggles? Have past victories become present failures? Does your heart lead you everywhere but the throne of God? The solution is prayer. I know it sounds like such a pat answer, such a churchy, preachery kind of thing. It's, you know, kind of thing I get paid to say, right? Just pray. Don't worry, just pray. Have you prayed about it? Maybe all you need to do is praise them more. I remember a conversation I had several years ago with a dear friend who was an elder in a church in the Maritimes. My friend was burnt out. Actually, he wasn't just burnt out, he was a dried up husk. What he was experiencing couldn't be described in any other terms rather than just simply a deep down crisis of faith. He wanted to believe, but he didn't. He wanted to go back to where he used to be spiritually, but he couldn't. I remember sitting in the driveway of our place in Latique, New Brunswick, worried for my friend. I remember thinking to myself, how can I help my friend? What wisdom can I speak into his life? And in this moment of crisis, I know he wants me to say the right thing, the thing that will help. How can I bring him back from the brink? Do you know what I said? I said, you need to stop trying to please God and everyone else and just start praying and reading the Bible. Not so you can teach it, not so you can preach it, but just so that you can pray even more. As I said those words, they felt very unhelpful. Because what I was suggesting wasn't some magic bullet. No, it wasn't some shortcut to spiritual success. It wasn't a kiss that would fix his boo-boo. And it certainly wasn't innovative or original. I could see the disappointment in his eyes. As I said it, I could tell he was hoping for a better pace than I was giving. Now, he was a growing man with a family and a serious spiritual responsibility to that family and to the church in which he was a leader. If he lost his faith, what would it say to his children, to his wife? What would it say to the people in his congregation? What would it say to the people God had used him to bring to faith? Don't ever think that your spiritual walk is an individual walk. You're connected to everyone else. You know, I imagine him saying to myself, Gene, thanks, Grant. Your spiritual insight is amazing. I needed a life-changing answer to a life-threatening situation, and you tossed me a Sunday school platitude. Thanks for nothing. I felt like I had failed my friend. Fast forward to about a year later, we were back together. My friend was doing much better, praise God. In fact, it isn't an exaggeration to say that his spiritual crisis became the catalyst for a new level of spiritual growth and development. And one of the first things he said to me when we got back together was, you know, Grant, that day we talked in the car, I knew you were right. And I knew that what you were saying about praying more and reading the Bible for my own personal growth was right. It was the way back. But I resented you saying it. And I didn't want to do it. But you were right. And I started praying more slowly. And seeking to grow in my relationship with God. Bit by bit. I took a break from my spiritual responsibilities and just sought to know Christ more. And it worked. It fixed what was broken and it took me to a place that I've never been before. Why do I tell you this story? Simply because I know that when I say prayers, the answer it is something that you've heard over and over and over again. But that doesn't make it any less true. And you may not want to hear it, but I'm telling you anyway, because you need to hear it. Trust me. I understand that prayer is hard. If it comes naturally to anyone, it isn't me. And it isn't a lot of people. I realize that. And I understand that just pray isn't the most exciting or helpful bit of advice I can give you. But that doesn't mean that it isn't the best advice there is. Just because prayer is hard doesn't mean that it isn't the key to everything in your Christian walk. There are no magic pills. There is no spiritual shortcut. And growth of any kind takes effort and hard work. We know that. If you were to do a survey of the books on prayer, and of which there's many, because a lot of people prefer to read books on prayer rather than pray. A little critical there. I'm one of them. You'll find writers approach the subject one of two ways. Most recent books emphasize prayer as a means of profoundly experiencing God's love. They promise peace and continual rest in God's presence. Wow. Other books see prayer not so much as a place to experience God's love, or even as a means of experiencing God's presence. Instead, they see the primary purpose of prayer as kingdom-building duty. It's about calling on God to be God in our lives and in our world. After all, didn't Jesus tell us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? That's a model prayer. That has to be what prayer is about. With this approach, prayer is about wrestling. It isn't a means of intimacy with God. It's a means of seeking to be God's instrument. It's a means of calling God to accomplish His will and to carry out His plans in this world. And it is a submission to His purposes in our lives. So who's right? Which approach is right? For me, if I'm honest with you, I want the first approach to be right. I want prayer to be the place where I crawl up on Daddy's lap and feel surrounded and safe. But my experience in prayer has much more in common with the second view. And I think that's the point. Now, our experience will dictate how we see and approach prayer. Some people experience a deep sense of intimacy, of intimate fellowship with God. And they can be on a mountain with Jesus and be like Peter, wanting to build a shelter and just stay up there with Him. Others never really feel like they're connecting with God when they pray. Or that God's connecting with them in prayer. So prayer remains a chore. It remains a duty. It's a necessity, but it's not a joy. So what does that mean? Simply this. Do some people just get more out of prayer than others? Yes. I think that's true. Then the question becomes why? And my answer is intention and practice. Intention and practice. What is prayer? It's communication with God. It's relating to God. So let's put this in the context of any other relationship. Tell me if you've experienced something like this. Sometimes we talk to connect, and sometimes we talk to pass on information. And some people spend most of their time talking about the connect, and some people spend most of their time, men, talking to pass on information and to accomplish things. Does the fact that I tell Sheila that I love her make it okay to forget that I tell her that the doctor called? Does the fact that I tell her that the doctor called make it unnecessary that I spend time asking her how her day went? Are those mutually exclusive forms of communication, or are both of them important and necessary in our lives, in our relationship? You know, it's true that some people are much better at communicating information, and others are much better at communicating feelings. Does that mean we just run with the kind of communication that we're most comfortable with? No. Because a couple that only communicates to pass on information and not to connect is in trouble. We need to listen to each other and communicate our feelings and our expectations to one another. We need to be there for one another. We are there to experience life together. But it can also be said that a couple that connects but never plans together or never talks about common goals and wishes or how to raise the kids or how to save and spend and what is and isn't important is also in trouble. We are there to experience living life together. If both of these forms of communication are important to any human relationship, and if we tend to favor one form over another and have to work harder to communicate in the one way over another, why would we expect any difference when we're talking to God? If anything, we should expect it to be much harder because we're talking to God. So we should expect that some of us will be better at being in God's presence, and some of us will be better at communicating kingdom-building plans. But both forms of communication are important and necessary if we're going to have a vital, growing relationship with Yahweh. Think about the Psalms for a moment. The Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. So the question becomes, what type of prayer do we find in the Psalms? We find both. David in Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and to seek Him in His temple." David says there's only one thing he prays for, to be in God's presence and to gaze on His beauty. Guys, if you were to say that very thing to your wife today, do you think it would get you a brownie point? I think so. In Psalm 63, he goes on to say, "Oh God, my soul thirsts for You. I've seen You in the sanctuary and beheld Your power and Your glory. Because Your love is better than life, I will praise You." This is indeed communion with God. This is connecting. But then there's other Psalms. There are prayers that are Psalms of complaint. A third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, of cries for help, of calls for God to exercise His power in the world, of dissatisfaction with the way things are. Psalm 10 begins asking why God stands far off and hides Himself in times of trouble. Suddenly the author cries, "Arise, Lord, lift up Your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless." Then he is reminded, "But You, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it and You take it to hand. You are the helper of the fatherless." This is a kingdom-building prayer. It calls for God to act. It reminds God of who He is. It's about bringing His will to earth as it is in heaven. So the prayers recorded in the Psalms are both prayers of intimacy, prayers of connection, and they are prayers of calling God to action. They are prayers that see what's wrong, what's needed, and they're prayers that ask God to intervene, to be God. They're prayers of submission to His rule and His help. So should prayer be about communion with God and crawling up on His lap just to experience His loving presence and the security and the safety that that experience provides? Yes, it should. And should prayer be about wrestling before the throne and crying out for God to act? Is it about caring about pain and suffering and injustice? Is it about asking God to act to build His kingdom and to use us as part of His kingdom? Yes, it is. It's both. And it's so much more. But it must be both. Even when one is more natural to you than the other. Why do I say that? Well, who do you really feel comfortable asking for help? Someone you know well or a total stranger? And who do you know you can absolutely count on, even though what you're about to ask is big, very big? Is it family or a stranger? I believe that we are not able to ask the kind of kingdom-building prayers that are big enough to glorify God and involve us in stepping out in faith if we also don't feel comfortable in His love for us. And that only happens when we spend time communing with Him in prayer. It's not an either-or thing. To put it another way, prayer is both a conversation and an encounter with God. It's both. Timothy Keller puts it this way: prayer then is both awe and intimacy, struggle and reality. Awe and intimacy, struggle and reality. G.I. Packer's book on prayer has a subtitle that sums things up pretty nicely. Prayer is finding our way through duty to delight. Good old G.I. Packer. This is the journey of prayer. Because prayer is hard work, just like any other relationship is hard work, we must keep at it until we begin. What begins as a duty becomes delight. That isn't to say that sometimes delight happens early on. It can, without having to work at it. But neither is it to say that once you've had a breakthrough of sorts and delight is happening more and more, that sometimes prayer will fall back into a season of duty. Again, it's just like any other relationship. You know, if we only wanted to be together when we felt connected, we would never stay together. We would never actually get to the point where we were really connected in a deep, lasting, trusting, meaningful way. Duty is what gets us back to delight, and delight is what reminds us of our duty. Timothy Keller shared an illustration in his book on prayer. Actually, it's something his wife shared with him to encourage them to start praying together every night. So this story is his wife shaming him into praying. I identify with this. She said, imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine, a pill every night before you go to sleep. Imagine that you were told that you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget? Would you get around to it some nights? No. It would be so crucial that you wouldn't forget and you would never miss it. Tim got the point. And this is a particularly difficult time in his ministry. It was just after 9/11 and Tim was ministering in New York City, very close to the Trade Towers. Tim's wife didn't think their ministry or their marriage would make it if they didn't approach prayer from this perspective. And the point is that the prospect of death is a powerful motivator, especially when there's something you can do to avoid it. Sometimes we can't. But when you can do something to avoid death and you don't, duh. Spiritual death is always a real possibility if we don't develop our prayer lives. Again, think of prayer as the air we breathe. If we don't breathe, I'm almost 100% sure that death generally shows up shortly thereafter. Look at it this way. God is the only person from whom you can hide absolutely nothing. Sometimes that scares us. Sometimes that excites us, like David in Psalm 139. He marvels at the fact that God knows everything about him. No one knows you better than Yahweh does. No one knows you better than Yahweh does. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows your intentions. He knows your motivations. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows your blind spots. And everything else about you, both good and bad. If that's the case, then prayer leads us to self-knowledge that is impossible to achieve any other way, period. Think about that. Do you want to know yourself? Do you want to grow? Do you want to come to terms with whatever it is that's preventing you from living up to your potential? Do you want to live a life satisfied, grounded? Prayer is invaluable and irreplaceable in this context. Nothing else is as effective as prayer, because you're speaking to the one who knows you better than anyone else. And the person who, in love, will tell you exactly what you need to hear. And just in case you're wondering, in case that sounds a little bit selfish in concern to prayer, prayer is also an invaluable and irreplaceable means of knowing God. God's Word reveals God to us. God's Word shows us His character, His plan, His desires. It gives us background and history and context for our relationship with Him. It shows us the means by which we have a relationship with Him, through Christ. But it isn't a relationship with God. Our relationship is expressed through worship and praise and prayer, based on what we've come to know from His Word as He's revealed Himself to us. We live in a world where we think that we can know someone by just reading their words. Some people actually think they know their friends on Facebook better than they know their neighbors. We can communicate with someone in real time. People that we know very well, we can continue to communicate with them even though they're thousands of miles away. We have all the necessary background and context to really know who that person is. But, you know, we do that all the time with John and David right now, because they're thousands of miles away. But reading someone's words, even if they're alive, is not the same as actually being in the same room. It was different with David being home for Christmas, even though we talked to him several times since he went back to Edmonton. It wasn't the same thing. We're looking forward to John being president in February. It won't be the same thing as speaking to him on WhatsApp. Even though I already know him, I've known him for 30 years, almost 30 years. In July, 30 years. Prayer puts us in the same room with God in the way that nothing else does. Do you want to be in the same room with God? Tim Keller writes, "Prayer is the only entryway into genuine self-knowledge. It's also the main way we experience deep change, the reordering of our loves. Prayer is how God gives us so many of the unimaginable things that He has for us. Indeed, prayer makes us safe for God to give us many of the things that we most desire. It's the way we know God, the way we finally treat God as God. If you're not praying, you're not treating God as God. Prayer is simply the key to everything we need to do and be in life. The Apostle Peter writes in his first letter, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." What an amazing verse. It's worth memorizing. Just think about what Peter's saying here. He's saying that even though we do not see God, we believe in him and we love him. And the result is that we're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Okay, but who's Peter talking to? Super Christians who sit on mountaintops? No. The other apostles that had a front row seat to Jesus' ministry? No. Remember, he's speaking to those who have not seen. He's speaking to the discipleship graduates or the members of some advanced spiritual boot camp within the church? No. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking about what he considers to be the normal, average, everyday experience of the Christians that he's writing to. This is your normal, everyday experience, he's saying. Is this your normal, everyday experience? Would you like it to be? Are you as convicted by Peter's words as I am? Do you feel like you're missing out on what God really wants you to experience? Again, I'm not saying that our experience every day will be inexpressible joy. We all go through periods of duty and delight. Our faith and our relationship with Christ grows through walking our way through periods of duty and delight. But I want to be filled with inexpressible, glorious joy. What about you? How do we do it? We must learn to pray. We have to. Worship team.